and welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
We're going to be dealing with Paul as he moves through modern Greece, particularly Thessalonica, Athens, and Corinth. These were major centers. Although Athens was not planned, it was a chance for Paul to preach in the intellectual capital of the world of that day. Athens was a rival of Alexandria, Egypt, for the seat of learning. Well, let's begin back at the beginning of chapter 17 with Paul on his way to Thessalonica. Now, he traveled on through Amphipolis and Apollonia. These two are about 30 miles apart each, so it's a period of about 100 miles travel, just in a brief verse. Paul is on the Ignatian Way, the Via Ignatia, the Way of the Nations. It was a major highway that linked up with the Appian Way that kind of linked the east and the west of the empire. This particular part was about 500 miles long, went from coast to coast over modern Greece, and Paul was on that road until they reached Thessalonica. Now, the city of Thessalonica had an interesting history. It was named after the half-sister of Alexander the Great, from Cassander, her husband. It was a very large city of this area. It was the capital of one of the provinces, of the Roman provinces of Greece in that day. It was a city that had a synagogue. So it was a very large, important center on this highway. And Paul comes to that. Here was a Jewish synagogue. Now, by the way, Paul really speaks in the synagogue as much as he can. I think it goes back to the idea of Romans, where he goes to the Jew first and also the Greek, Romans 1:16. I think we can see it very clearly in his movement through Acts, that whenever he could, he tried to speak to the Jews. You might well see Acts 9:20, Acts 13:5, Acts 13:19, 14:1, 17:2, 17:10, 18:4, 18:9, and 19:8. You say, well, why would Paul want to go to the synagogue so often? There's a theological reason for the priority of the Jewish Messiah going to the house of Israel first, but also because these people understood the Old Testament scriptures and therefore could readily identify with Paul's argument about the Messiah. Also, there was the presence of God-fearers, not full proselytes of the gate, but those who were attracted to the monotheism and the ethics of Judaism, but had not fully become adherents to the Mosaic law. These people were there, and they readily responded to the message of Jesus, the Messiah. Notice what it says, so Paul, as he usually did, went to the synagogue and for three Sabbaths discussed within the scriptures. There's been much discussion about, did Paul just stay 3 weeks in Thessalonica, and then was he run out of town? Well, a strong church was established, and it seems from the book of Philippians, chapter 4, that two different gifts of money were sent to Paul while he was at Thessalonica. That implies a longer period there. It was not an extended period. Apparently, he only worked with the Jews for three Sabbaths, but how much longer he was there, we're just not sure. Notice it says, them, explain to them and prove it that Christ had to suffer. Now, this approving is the word alleging. It means to lay something alongside of. It's the idea that he probably would quote an Old Testament scripture and then show its fulfillment in the life of Christ. This is exactly what Jesus did with the two on the road to Emmaus, and that, I think, is Paul's strategy here. Now, when it says, there's two basic things that he emphasized. Number one, the Christ had to suffer, and number two, and rise from the dead. Now, this Christ had to suffer, that was the stumbling block for the Jews, as we learn from 1 Corinthians 1:23. But, you know, the Old Testament talks about that some. I think we ought to see the use of that in the Old Testament from Genesis 3:15, from Isaiah 53, and from Psalms 22. This emphasis is mentioned in the New Testament in Acts 3:18 and 1 Peter 1:10 through 12, that Christ had to suffer, that he became the sin bearer for man. That was the major thrust of Paul's message with the Jews. And of course, the Jews, it was very hard for them to receive it. Now, the being raised from the dead. Now, the Pharisees would have agreed with that. The Sadducees would not have. But 1 Corinthians 15 is the definitive passage about the resurrection, and Paul mentions that. We're going to find out in our flow through Acts that it was the suffering of Christ that the Jews rejected, but the resurrection of Christ that the Greeks rejected. Now, then it says, this very Jesus who I'm proclaimed to you is the Christ. Now, of course, the word the Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew form, the Messiah, that means the anointed one, which means God's specially chosen, specially equipped emissary to man to set up a new age. Verse 4, and some of them were convinced, and they joined Paul and Silas, also quite a number of devout Jews. Now, here we mean God-fearers. Some of the Jews did respond. Many of the God-fearers, the Greeks who were attracted to Judaism, respond. And there also it says, and not a few women of the first rank. Now, this is the ideal. Macedonia, of course, was the place where women had most freedom. It means that many women were probably God-fearers, and they were apparently the wives of some very influential, wealthy men in town. And that seems to be the idea here. Notice it mentions here, but this enraged the Jews. They were jealous. You might want to see 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 for this particular account. And they got together some wicked loafers from the public square. Well, most translators and most commentators agree that what they did, the Jews were not powerful enough in Thessalonica to start a riot themselves or even to go to the officials with great authority. So they got some of the non-working loafers around this marketplace, and they kind of riled them up, maybe paid them, or at least got them agitated to cause the riot. And that's the scene here. Now, notice in verse 6, they stopped at Jason's house and tried to bring them out to the people. They're looking for Paul and Silas. So they apparently ransacked Jason's house, brought him and some of the other brothers. Now, this implied that Jason is a brother. He used to be the leader of the synagogue. He's converted now, and Paul was meeting in his house. So they could not find them. They dragged Jason, as imperfect, dragged him and several other Christians. You might want to see Romans 16:21, where another Jason is mentioned, and some wonder if it's the same one, but I'm not sure. Sometimes Jason is a very common Greek name. Some of the Jews took it in Greek cities to reflect the Hebrew name of Joshua or Jesus, so we're not certain of that. And some of the brothers before the town magistrates. Now, here again, the historicity of Luke is confirmed. They are called Polytarchs here, which is exactly the official name, particularly for Macedonian free cities. We found several of these inscriptions, I think, to date at somewhere between 13 and 17. Five of them are from Thessalonica. But particularly from Macedonia, so it's a unique historical corroboration of the historicity of Luke's account. These fellows who turned the world topsy-turvy. This is an interesting word. It's apparently not a classical Greek word. It's apparently a Koine Greek word, and it seems to have the connotation of sedition, political treason. It's used in the Septuagint, but not in the classical writers. Have come here too, and Jason welcomed them. And they are all acting contrary to the emperor's edicts. Now, some wonder what this is. The time setting here is around the 4950, and as you know from history, we learned from several different Roman writers, but particularly, Dio Cassius, Suetonius, Orontius, about this Claudius's edict. Now, we learned the date was about 49, and it was because of a riot that occurred in the Jewish quarters over a man named Chestus, maybe Christus, Christ. But what Claudius did is says the Jews cannot keep their ancient rites in the city anymore. So he didn't expel them, he just wouldn't let them keep their ancient festivals and rites. So the Jews moved. This happened in 49. Maybe that's it here. Are they going to kind of, the Jewish rabbis are going to say that these men are claiming to be an illegal religion because they're saying there's another emperor besides Caesar. And, of course, what they're using is some of the eschatological references about Christ as King and Lord of Lords. Now, this was the exact same charge the Jews used against Jesus back in Jerusalem. And here the same charge is being used again. We know from the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians that Paul did have a heavy dose of eschatology in this church, and apparently it was misunderstood by some of the Christians as well as some of the unbelievers who heard it. Verse 8. And so they wrought up great excitement in the crowd and the town magistrates on hearing this, and they made Jason and the other brothers give bond, and then they returned them loose. This give bond is probably they had to put up a monetary amount to say that Paul would not preach anymore in this town. There may be an allusion to this in 1 Thessalonians 2:18 about Satan hindered him from returning. We're just not sure. That night, obviously undercover, secret, at once the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Now, Berea is to the west, about 60 miles, okay? And on arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Again, there's Paul's pattern. That was the people who would hear him from knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, okay? It was also theological about the Jews first and then the Greeks. The Jews there were better disposed than those at Thessalonica, for they welcomed the message with all earnestness and eagerness and carried on a daily study of the Scripture to see if Paul's message was true. What a great example. They heard what Paul said, and they searched the Scriptures to see if it was accurate. Paul's example was to quote the Old Testament and put the life of Jesus right beside it. They responded to that, and they wanted to seek it out. That's why so many churches are called Berean churches. It's a wonderful example for us to follow about how we know who speaks the truth. Many of them came to believe, and of course the word believe here is the Greek word pistis for the noun, pistuo for the verb. It's translated by three English words, believe, faith, and trust. Primarily it focuses not on the cognitive element, though that's important, nor the emotional response, so all of us are emotional, there's a part of that. But it's primarily the volitional commitment of a life of faith to the resurrected Christ. Now, not a few distinguished Greek women and men. Again, there is these God-fearers are responding. Now, notice where it says in verse 13. But when the Jews at Thessalonica learned that God's message had been proclaimed at Berea by Paul, they came there too and excited the masses to stir up a riot. This same thing happened over in Asia Minor. Now it was happening again here in Greece. These Jews were doing this because they thought it was God's will. They were helping God. How often things have been done in God's name, but to the detriment of Christianity. Here's another example of very committed, very fervent people. I think Paul understood them because he had certainly been in the same boat. Now, in verse 14, the brothers at once sent Paul off to the coast while Silas and Timothy stayed there. Now, many commentators say this was a predetermined wild goose chase, possibly not on Paul's part, but on the ones who tried to get him out of the city. They sent Paul here and left the others here and tried to... I don't know if all that's true, but it may be. Now, the men who acted as Paul's bodyguards took him all the way to Athens, and there went back with orders for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. So Paul is alone at Athens for a while. When you compare the Thessalonian correspondence with Acts, there seems to be that Luke is summarizing the movement of Silas and Timothy. It seems they did come to Paul at Athens and were sent back to other churches. Then they came to Paul at Corinth and reported on these other churches. Paul was alone in Athens for a period of time. I think he had oriental ophthalma, made it very difficult for him there, but he was alone. And he seems to be walking around, kind of as a new tourist in a very famous city. And his heart stirred. Look what he says. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, now of course Athens was the intellectual center of the world still, if not Alexandria, Egypt. It has lost his political power, but it was still a very beautiful city, a city with hundreds and thousands of statues to the Greek gods. It was a very superstitious city, and Paul's going to pick up on that. His spirit was stirred to his depths. The word here in King James has staggered, the word means sharpen, to sharpen something. His spirit was sharpened. To see the city completely steeped in idolatry. There have been several of the Roman poets that say it's easier to find a god in Athens than a man. And some have said, Pliny says there were 30,000 public statues in Nero's day in Athens. Isn't that amazing? Just amazing. So in verse 17, so he kept on up his discussion in the synagogue with the Jews and the pagans who were worshiping there, and also day by day in the public square with any who chanced to be there. Now, Paul could not sit still. It was difficult for him physically, but he just couldn't just wait. So he began a two-pronged theological education program. One was with the Jews in the synagogue and the God-fearers who would meet there, and the others were with the full pagans in the town square. Now, this is going to be an excellent example to see how Paul, we're going to have one of Paul's sermons here outlined for us, how Paul preached to pure pagans, as some earlier sermons in Acts have shown us how Paul preached to Gentile God-fearers. And I think it's very, very helpful we have this. Now, how long he worked with the Jews in the synagogue, we don't know. How long it's called the public square or the marketplace called the Agora. Okay? You see that in verse 17. Now, verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him, and one said, now these Epicureans, in the outline I've given you an extensive list, they were primarily a pleasure-oriented group. Now, not in the sense of very loose living, although some of them did that, but mostly in being in control of yourself, having a stable lifestyle based on reason. Now, the Stoics were very close to that. They wanted a lifestyle. They were pantheists, believed in a world soul. They wanted to live as close to nature as possible. They wanted to control their passions, be independent in any situation. That was kind of their goal. So they are the two dominant schools of philosophy in Athens of that day, okay? Epicureans and Stoics. Begin to debate with him, and some said, what is this scrap of a truth picker trying to say? Well, this is a word used for sparrows picking up seeds in the marketplace. It was used for someone picking up garbage around the food vendors. It's kind of used metaphorically in Athens of a person who gets a little information here, a little information here, a little information here, puts it all together and tries to sell it. So they weren't real impressed with Paul's theology. Notice what they're going to do. Others said, he seems to be a preacher of fallen deities. So they said so because he was telling good news of Jesus and the resurrection. Now you've got to remember that the Greeks, their basic philosophical tenets were that matter and spirit were co-eternal. And that they were also antithetical. Spirit was good, matter was evil. For the Greek, the resurrection of the body was unheard of. They believed that every man had a divine spark, and at death the divine spark went back to the impersonal God from which it came, and the body disintegrated. So to talk about a bodily resurrection of Jesus was really what threw them into a tailspin philosophically. Now, notice it mentions they took him and brought him to the city auditorium. Now, this is the Areopagus. It's really the heel of Ares. It's often called Mars' heel because Mars is the Roman god of war, as Ares is the Greek god of war. So they took him there, not on a sense of a trial, but they felt like he was preaching something unusual or different or maybe even illegal in the sense of a new religion, and they took him to the philosophical forum of that day to present his arguments there. And so he goes to the city auditorium, which we would call the Areopagus, and said, may we know what this new teaching of yours is. Now, here's in verse 20. For some of the things you bring sound startling to us, so we want to know just what they mean. Now, all the Athenians and foreigner visitors in Athens used to spend their time in nothing else than telling and listening to the latest new thing. So they didn't want to act on the truth. They just wanted to kind of sit there and do little mental gymnastics and think through it. And they asked Paul to present. Now, in verse 22 and following, he does present. Here's what he does. Paul stood up in the center of the auditorium and said, men of Athens, at every turn I make to see that you are very religious. Now, the word here is ambiguous. It can mean very superstitious or very religious. And maybe Paul used it with ambiguous. He's not going to turn them off with this first statement. He's trying to begin where they are and present a new truth. Now, in the outline I've written, I've kind of outlined this sermon, and I want to give it to you if I could in outline form. He's going to start out with where they are worshiping an unknown god. We haven't found that altar, but we found many altars to the unknown gods. So with the many gods there were in Athens, probably there was an altar carved in stone to the unknown god. Paul says, I'm going to tell you about this god you're ignorant of, though you're already worshiping him. So he tries to find a point of contact. Now he starts out with there is one creator god of heaven, the spirit realm, and earth, the material realm. Now there's several points to that. A, of who they are ignorant. B, who does not dwell in human temples or avail himself of the use of idols. C, who is not in need of anything from man, doesn't need man's worship. The Greeks said gods did need man's worship. D, who is the only source of real life. Second major point. He is in control of all human history. Point A, he made all the nations from one man. Point B, he fixes the boundaries of all the nations. That kicked the Greek pride right in the head. Number three, he has placed in man a desire to know God, and he is not hard to find. Number four, sin has separated man from God. A, under that, he overlooked sins during the times of ignorance. B, man must repent and turn to God. The last major point is this. He will judge his creation. A, he has set a specific day to judge his creation. B, he's going to judge it through one man, the Messiah. C, this Messiah has been raised from the dead and to prove who he is and what he came to do. Well, at that point, the mention of the resurrection caused them to just disregard what Paul said. Let me go back through quickly and pick up some of the points, if I could. Notice it says here, whom you are in ignorance already worshiping that I am telling you. Now, it was illegal to talk about a new religion, to start a new religion. Maybe Paul is using this to say, I'm not talking about a new religion. They're falsely accusing me. I'm talking about a God whom you already worship, but you don't know about. So he seems to kick that in the head. Now, there seem to be some quotes through this from Greek philosophers. Beginning where it says, in verse 24, he does not dwell in temples made with human hands. That could come from 1 Kings 8:27, but some say it might come from Euripides, fragment 968. A little bit later in the same verse, verse 25, it says, though he were in need of anything. Some have said that comes from Euripides, his book, A Writing on Hercules, 1345 and 1346. Others say it comes from the writings of Plato, and I can't pronounce these, Euthyphro, and so that may be true. It may come from Psalms 59 through 12, but he may be quoting the Old Testament, but trying to make an allusion to some of the Greek writers. And I think he knew the Greek writers. I think he was a highly educated man. His hometown was a center of learning. Now, going down through here, it mentions God's sovereignty, a major point. In verse 28, it's another quote from some of their poems. For it is through union with him that we live and move and have our being. This seems to come from Epimenides and is quoted in the Life of the Philosophers by another author. The second one, which says, we are his offspring too, can have two sources. One from Aratus, I can't read all these, and one from Clinithes, and you can see in your notes the very specific references. Okay? He mentions repent. That kind of turned them off. Neither the Epicureans or the Stoics didn't think Paul had to repent. But the repent here, in Hebrew, it means a change of action. In Greek, it means a change of mind, and both are involved. Now, notice it mentions through whom a man. This seems to be a reference to Daniel 7:13 about the Son of Man being the judge of the earth. Let's see. When he said the resurrection, there's three responses. Some say, forget it. Some said, I accept it. And some said, let's hear it again later. Put it off. The three classical responses. It says a member of the city council responded. A lady responded. We don't have any information about them, but there were some folks who trusted the Lord. Now, in chapter 18, he left Athens, and he came to Corinth. Now, Corinth was a major city. It had been destroyed earlier, but it had been rebuilt by Julius Caesar. It was on a four-mile isthmus of land where the ships met and transferred their cargo in the winter season. It was about 500,000 population. It was repopulated by Roman soldiers. It was a very godless. To call someone to say Corinthianize meant the lowest moral person. A Corinthian girl was a prostitute. That's the kind of city, a melting pot of commerce. There found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Now, some say Aquila and Priscilla were also tent makers that Paul stays with. He's a Jew, but she may be a Roman noble family. Wouldn't it be a great love story if a Roman noble woman married and fell in love with a Jewish itinerant tent maker? And they become real helpers of Paul and later will help Apollos understand the gospel. Now, it mentions here because of Claudius' edict. I've told you about that. It happened in A.D. 49. Suetonius tells us because of a riot over Christus in the Jewish ghetto of Rome. So Paul stayed with him. They had the same trade. Every Sabbath, Paul went to preach in the synagogue to both Jews and Greeks. The Greeks would be God-fearers there. By this time, Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. Now, Paul was alone in Athens and alone part of the time in Corinth. They brought message from the churches he sent them back to. We think this is the point where a lot of New Testament books intermingle here in your notes. I've given you the exact outline of where Philippians and Corinthians and Thessalonian correspondence intermingles. Notice he absorbed the preaching message with enthusiasm, assuring the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, and that they opposed and abused him. They shook out his clothes. Paul just, the shaking off the dust of your clothes is a Jewish idiom for rejection. He's saying, I'm going to the Greeks. You won't listen to me. He moved into the house of a pagan named Titus Justus. Now, some think his middle name is Gaius, which may mean the guy referred to in 1 Corinthians 1:14, but we can't be sure. But Crispus, leader of the synagogue, became a believer. Wow, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, became a believer. Now, he's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:14, or the same one, we're just not sure. Notice there's a night vision in verse 8. Paul had many of these visions. Paul was not a great man of faith. He was just a human being with great doubts and fears. Jesus had to appear to him personally several times during Acts to encourage him. If that's true of Paul, don't you know God's going to work with our unbelief? Jesus said, I'm with you. Stop being afraid. Paul was afraid. He said, stop being afraid. Now, there came trouble in the city. They brought him before Gallio. Now, Gallio is the brother of Seneca, the Stoic philosopher. There are many great quotes by Seneca about Gallio. The reason this last little section is so important is they brought him before this Roman official. Now, the title in Luke is exactly accurate again, proconsul. And he won't hear the case. Now, the reason that's so significant is if he would have ruled on this, Christianity would have been persecuted much earlier because he would have decided right there that Christianity was not covered under Judaism, which was a legal religion. Now, it's going to be decided under the reign of Nero and Domitian that Christianity is an illegal religion. It'll be persecuted. But right now, at this point, by Gallio not hearing the case, it shows that Christianity still had the legal protection of Judaism for several more years, which allow Paul to move freely in the Roman world and to preach the gospel both in synagogues and in the market squares. Now, there's the last little bit's kind of funny. The new leader of the synagogue taking Crispus' place, Sosthenes, by Jews who are mad or by pagans? Well, I think we have a good example of the anti-Semitism just under the surface of these Greek cities. I think the Corinthians beat up the Jews for causing all this commotion, and Gallio took no notice of it. He saw the guy being beat, but he just kind of ignored it. And this really protected Paul for many years, and so it's a very important account. Well, the notes are very detailed. I've enjoyed being with you, and I hope to see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.